Francis Chan, recently in a sermon he entitled Think Hard, Stay Humble, told the following story about a man named Vaughn who radiated the love of Christ to everybody around him. Here's his story. He says, a few years ago, a missionary came to our church and told the beautiful story about sharing the gospel with a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. At the end of the story, this missionary said, I should really give the credit to Vaughn, my former youth pastor, who loved me and inspired me to live for Christ and share the gospel with others. The next week, another guy came to our church and he challenged us to start sponsoring kids living in poverty. The second speaker also concluded by saying, I'm involved in this ministry because of my youth pastor, a guy named Vaughn. I found out those guys were from the same youth group. Then the next week, another speaker named Dan told us about his ministry at a rescue mission in the inner city of L.A. After Dan's talk, I casually mentioned, it was so weird, the last 2 weeks, both of our speakers mentioned how much impact their youth pastor, Vaughn, had on them. Dan looked surprised. And then he told me, I know Vaughn. He's a pastor in San Diego now, and he takes people into the dumps in Tijuana where kids are picking through the garbage. I was just with Vaughn in Tijuana. We would walk in the city, and these kids would run up to him, and he would show such deep love and affection for them. He'd hug them and have gifts and food for them. He'd figure out how to get them showers. Francis, it was eerie. The whole time I was walking with Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus was on earth, I think this is what it would feel like to walk with him. He just loved everyone he ran into, and he would tell them about God. People were just drawn to his love and affection. And then Dan said this, the day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus. And then Francis Chan made this application. Hearing this word made me think, would anyone in their right mind say that about me? Would anyone say that about you? As I thought about all this, I prayed, Lord, that's what I want. I don't want to be the best speaker in the world. That doesn't matter. I don't want to be the most intelligent person on the planet. That's not what I want to be known for. I want to be known for someone saying, wow, he's a lot like Jesus. Well, I believe that is a great description and a great example of what the Bible calls godliness. In working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, we come today to chapter 4. Last week I told you that 1 Timothy 4 contains three warnings for Timothy, but not just for Timothy as the pastor at the church at Ephesus, also for all of those in his church, because as we saw last week, he was supposed to point these things out to the brothers. And in verse 11, he was to command and teach these things. And so these warnings are not for just Timothy. They're also for everyone in Timothy's church. Now, last week we looked at the first warning, which is the warning about false doctrine. Today we look at the second, which is a warning about godliness. And it really comes in the form of a challenge to godliness. We'll see why it's such a warning later, but it really comes as a challenge to godliness. And Paul talks about that in this chapter. He mentions it in verse 8, right in the center of this passage. Verses 6 through 11 is our text for today. But right in the middle in verse 8, he says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. So he mentions this concept of godliness. Interestingly enough, this word, translated in our English versions, godliness, appears 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of those 15 are in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 9 of them are in 1st Timothy. So this is a very important concept to Paul. He is serious about this concept of godliness. So if he's so serious, if it's so important to him, I think it's important to us to understand what he means by godliness. So let's take a moment before we dive into the text to figure out what he means. The word godliness literally means a reverence toward God. But let's go a little deeper with that. It's not just a pious folding of the hands and closing of the eyes, reverence toward God. It means literally a right attitude toward God, accompanied by a right response to God. So godliness is a heart preoccupation with God, which desires then to please Him, to become more like Him. So godliness is not just an inward piety that's expressed as we kind of glow in the presence of the Lord and soak all that in. That's not godliness. Godliness is a reverence and an awe of God that motivates us to obey Him and fuels us with a passion to be more like Him and to serve those around us more like Jesus did. If we are more like Jesus, we will move out to serve others like He did. I think one of the best biblical examples of godliness, of this twofold concept of seeing God for who He is, having an awe and respect for Him that then motivates us to do something, I think one of the best examples of that is Isaiah. Isaiah describes an experience he had in Isaiah 6 where he is seeing the Lord high and lifted up on His throne in all of His holiness. In fact, the angels are around His throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy," the threefold repetition for emphasis and passion that He is truly holy. And you know what Isaiah's response was to that? First response, fall on his face before God in a recognition and awe and respect of His holiness, so much so that the only thing he can cry out is, "I am an unclean man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So he recognizes in the awesome holiness of God his own sinfulness. But did you remember what his next response is? When God says, "I'm looking for someone to take the message to people," he says, "Here am I, send me." So godliness is not just an inward piety that is all feely, touchy-feely good about really respecting who God is. It starts there, but then it motivates us to be like Him in action, in service, in moving out to touch the lives of others. So with that idea, understanding of godliness in our minds, an awe of God that leads to action for God, with that idea in our minds, let's look at Paul's challenge to godliness. Now, the first thing he does in verses 6 and 7 is he describes the diet leading to godliness. Look at verse 6. He says, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters," or brothers, "you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." Now, we're going to deal with the negative first, which is in verse 7, and then the positive, which is in verse 6. So we're going to flip those concepts, because in understanding what it means to have the kind of diet that leads to godliness, the first thing Paul says is, give up junk food. I think you probably are guessing where I'm headed with that, and there's some value in what you're guessing, but we're not going to go there right now. He's talking about giving up junk food spiritually. Now notice what he says there in verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about a way of preaching and teaching, understanding and communicating the Bible, which he describes as godless myths and old wives' tales. What does he mean by godless myths? The idea of myths reminds us, if you remember, way back a few weeks in chapter 1 and verse 4, when he started out the book by warning Timothy against false doctrine, he described it in chapter 1 and verse 4. He said, "These are people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." Now, the endless genealogies was they would find obscure passages in the Old Testament. I mean, even the genealogies, where there's just a list of names, and they would kind of allegorize and find fantastic interpretations of each of those names, and take a name and weave these intricate spiritual lessons and stories and fables about these people in genealogies. It was that style of communicating the Word of God. Godless myths is this. It is unusual interpretations of the Bible that no one has ever seen before me. Look, I discovered this unique interpretation of this obscure Old Testament passage that nobody's seen until I wrote my book. Nobody in 2,000 years of church history has ever seen this. That's a red flag. You better watch out for that to start with. It's these unusual interpretations, these fantastic legends that come out of secret meanings that are forced on the text of Scripture. It is a wild speculation of things that are taught with only a passing nod to a verse of Scripture. Not really digging into the text to find out what does the text say, what does the Bible say, but just kind of weaving my own thoughts and ideas with a passing nod to a verse of Scripture to make it sound legitimate. It is fables. It's myths. It doesn't lead to godliness. It's junk food. And Paul shows his distaste for this when he calls it old wives' tales. Now, you know what an old wives' tale is? Paul's really showing this with a sarcastic reference that he has a tremendous distaste for this kind of preaching, teaching, communication of the Word, or supposedly communication of the Word. You know what an old wives' tale is? You grew up with them. So did I. An old wives' tale is a supposed truth that is passed down through the generations. It is really a superstition. It's really a kind of superstition with little, if any, truth to it. But it's often designed to either wow people, impress people, or scare people. Let me give you a few examples of old wives' tales that maybe some of you grew up with or heard as you were growing up. Don't cross your eyes or they'll get stuck there. You remember that one? I remember hearing that. I don't know if it was our parents, Jan, that told us that or not. I don't think it was. But I remember hearing that from people. Don't you dare cross your eyes. They'll get stuck like that sometime. Man, that scared me. I didn't want to cross my eyes if that was going to happen. You heard this one? Don't crack your knuckles. It will give you arthritis. Or don't swallow your gum. It will stay in your stomach for 7 years. I've never heard that one, but saw it this week. Did you? This is an old wives' tale. Eating a crust of a sandwich will make your hair curl. Or it's bad luck to open an umbrella indoors. But, you know, and you could go on and on. These are old wives' tales. These are supposed truths that are really superstitions that are passed down to either impress someone that you know something they don't know or to scare them into something. And there is a lot of preaching and teaching like that. A lot of wild speculation on Scripture, especially in the area of prophecy. People know who the Antichrist is. Or people know when Jesus is coming back. And they take a little strand of Scripture here and there and piece it together and weave some wild, fanciful tale. That's junk food. That's not Bible, that's junk food. Secret meanings of obscure texts that whole books are written about, and those secret meanings or codes in the Bible that God had hidden in the Bible. Now, wait a second. Stop right there. Wasn't God's Word intended to be a revelation of Himself, not a code hiding stuff? But the book, the Bible code, for instance, says there was all these codes weaving throughout the Bible that this person figured out on a computer that talk all about modern conspiracies and political agendas and political figures. That's junk food, friends. That's not the Bible. That's junk food. Or it may come in the form of shallow, feel-good talks about reaching your potential from smiley, tooth-filled preachers. Or self-help psychology. I'm telling you, that's junk food. There's nothing about that that we should have anything to do with. Paul says, don't have anything to do with those godless myths, those kind of wild, fanciful interpretations that do not promote true godliness. And he says, I'll tell you how I feel about them. They're old wives' tales is what they are. And that was used in the first century of a sarcastic comment about political and philosophical things. So Paul's telling how he feels about that kind of communication of the Word. If you're going to be godly, you got to get off junk food. You got to get off that stuff. Stop reading those books. And what do you feed on? You feed on the Word. Verse 6. you feed on the Word. He says, if you point these things out, speaking of the warnings he'd given in the first five verses, to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now, here's my point for this message today. Verse, the end of the verse. Nourished. Who's a good minister of Christ Jesus? Nourished. You may have a translation that says brought up on. But the word for brought up is literally a word which means you bring someone up by nourishing them, by giving them a proper diet, the proper food. So nourished on what, Paul? Nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. In other words, you know the truths I'm talking about, Timothy. The basic truths of Scripture. The Word of God. I taught you those things. You feed on that. You nourish yourself on that. Truth of the faith and good teaching. Notice how he talks about both teaching others those things and nourishing himself on those things. He's talking about a beautiful balance between Timothy's private study and his public ministry. Nourish yourself on those truths and then tell them to the brothers. Tell them to the church. There's a beautiful balance there. Those two things are inseparably linked in the heart and life of what Paul calls a good minister, a good pastor. And that is a wedding, an inseparable link of nourishing yourself on the Word of God and then communicating that to the church. Now, since Paul was directing his comments to a young pastor, I want to direct, first of all, the application of this passage to Dan. The rest of you listening if you want to. Dan, just you and me here. No, also Jim and James and Jim Knopfler here. All of us pastors, to the degree that we are responsible for communicating the Word of God and teaching the Word of God to others, Paul, again, and I say again, we find over and over and over again in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these pastoral epistles, time and time again, he makes it clear that your primary responsibility as a pastor is, first of all, to feed on the Word, nourish your soul in the Word, so that you can then preach and teach the Word to others. This is only one of about 15 or 16 places in these books. He stresses this with this young pastor. Preach, teach, feed on the Word of God. That balance is critical. It's important for the pastor to feed on the Scripture so that he can give good, solid food to the flock and not junk food. That is so important to remember because there are so many responsibilities for a pastor these days. And it has become increasingly complex as the church and culture becomes so much more needy and so much more complex. There are so many pastoral duties in shepherding a flock. And I just want to say, I'm so grateful that 18 years ago, the church saw fit to add a staff member, Pastor Jim Simmons, to help with some of that pastoral care, which was becoming, as our church was growing, was becoming almost unbearable to keep up with. All the counseling sessions and all the visitation. And that was getting to be where it was about all I could get done and to still try to get in the Word and be in the Word and take care of other things in the church. I'm so grateful that you saw the wisdom in giving us a good man who cares for the flock and helps me out tremendously. But there are so many pastoral duties, so many administrative responsibilities in the church. And I'm grateful for Jim Knopfler and the fact that I don't have to worry about the financial side of thing and dealing with all the bills that come in and all the structuring of the financial reports and all of that. If I had to do that, I'd pull my hair out. I would have retired 10 years ago if I'd had to do all that kind of stuff. That is a backbreaker. And just the managing of a facility that is used every day. There's hardly an hour of the day or night this facility is not in use. And he manages all of that so beautifully. I'm grateful for his help. But there are still a lot of administrative responsibilities for all of the pastors. And meetings, emails, crying out for an immediate response. Please, Pastor, help me with this. Some of that becomes so overwhelming at times that the first thing you're tempted to let go is nourishing yourself in the Word so that you can feed the flock. And that cannot happen, especially for a senior pastor. I love what John Stott says. I've quoted him several times in his excellent commentary on 1 Timothy, but this quote comes from another one of his books called Between Two Worlds. I still think it's one of the top two or three texts on preaching. He says this about preaching. He says, when a pastor does not study, and this scares me, when a pastor does not study, he will, by midlife, become a sentimentalist in preaching. What does he mean by that? He explains it. Depending primarily on a repertoire of cliches and sappy stories that tug at the heartstrings. I've heard that kind of preaching. I've probably done some of it. Where you get dependent on just pet phrases and cliches that you know are good to draw an amen. And you can preach those over and over and over again. It doesn't matter what text you're in. You can say those things over and over again. And if the crowd's getting a little sleepy, you can pop one of those in and you'll be sure to get an amen. And you become dependent on those kind of pet favorite cliches and sappy stories to tug at the heart. Now, I believe in illustrations. I try to use them. I'm not real good at it, but I try to use them because I think they are the windows that let the light of the truth into our hearts. But if all you get is a string of sentimental stories woven together with a few pet cliches. There's a lot of preaching like that out there today. You can find it in a lot of places. That scares me to death. I will stand before God someday and answer for this passage of Scripture. Feed yourself, Timothy, on the Word. That has to be a priority. But remember, Timothy is saying, or Paul is saying this, not only for Timothy's sake, not only for my sake and Dan's sake and Jim's sake and James and Jim. He's not saying it just for us pastors. He's saying it also for all the church because Timothy is to communicate these things to his church. And so what Timothy is saying, it is only a steady diet of the Word that will nourish you to the point that you will become godly. You can't grow on junk food. You only grow to be godly on a Bible diet. A Bible diet. Feed on the Word. That is the diet leading to godliness. But he goes on to describe the discipline leading to godliness in verses 7 and 8. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. There's the call to training. And it's an interesting word. The verb to train is, and I want to give you the Greek word, not to try to impress you with the fact that I had to look up the Greek word this week, but not to impress you with that, but the fact that it is so close to our English word, you'll catch the connection. The verb is gymnazo. And in verse 8, when he says training, it's the noun gymnasia. You don't have to know any Greek to know what that means. The word we get from that, gymnasium, gymnastics. The word communicates. This word training, sometimes some translations translate it, exercise yourself unto godliness or discipline yourself unto godliness. The word literally means a discipline of a good workout, a sweat-filled workout that produces results. Now, we understand that when it comes to athletics, the actual gymnasium. We understand the disciplined effort, practice, repetition, or at least some of us have heard about it, that it takes to become a good athlete. We've heard about it. We know about that. But to become godly, that same kind of exercise, discipline, sweat it out kind of thing, to be godly, that sounds like human effort. That sounds like it sounds like self-effort. You may be thinking, I thought godliness was, you know, you pray and fold your hands and certainly close your eyes and God just drops it in you and you become godly. Well, I'm not going to discount prayer. We're going to get to the actual ways that we become godly in just a moment, and that's included. But there is human effort and responsibility needed. That's the very reason why Paul says, train yourself, discipline yourself. exercise yourself unto godliness. And he uses that word from the gym of sweating it out. Why? To be godly? Because there is effort required. There is human responsibility required. There are certain spiritual disciplines that you must, with a dogged determination, decide you will make a part of the practice of your life or you will not be godly. Because the devil will fight you every step of the way. Your flesh, your sinful nature, and mine will fight us every step of the way. So what Paul is talking about here is pursuing some disciplines that lead to godliness. And that will require a dogged determination, the same kind of dogged determination that the athlete displays in the gym day in, day out, over and over and over and over and over again, sweating to learn the discipline of an athletic endeavor. That's the call to training. And then Paul admits, you know, I've used that word gymnasium and gymnastics, and so he admits there is value to physical training. Notice the value to physical training in verse 8. He says, for physical training is of some value. It is of some value. He's going to compare that and contrast that with spiritual training, which he says is far more valuable. But he says, hey, let's admit it. There is value to physical training. Physical exercise and training and discipline does have some value. The value of better health, increased energy, focus, strength. And I know what you're thinking. Here's this overweight preacher up there telling me that I'm supposed to exercise? Yeah. So let me take a little of the hypocrisy factor out, okay? If I can. I, quite frankly, admitting to you this morning, I have all my adult life struggled with my weight. And I've gone on all kinds of, you know, tree bark and bird seed kind of regimens to try to do something about it. And I've done this and that and the other and even worked out some after I got to the age where I couldn't play sports anymore. And I've just struggled. And recently, in recent months, my doctor has warned me and I don't think conviction is too strong a word. I think God's dealt with my heart. And so I'm going to make myself accountable to you. This is not Rick Warren introducing the Daniel Plan to his church. But I do want to ask your prayer, because I'm making, since the first of the year, some genuine efforts to shed this overweight body of 55 pounds. And so I ask for your prayer in that regard. So, having said that, there is value to physical training, and I'm learning that again now. There's value to that. But Paul quickly moves on to the superior value of spiritual training. Look at it, verse 8. He says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Notice the unlimited benefit of spiritual training. This is why it's so much better than physical training, or of so much more value to a believer, because physical training only affects this life and your physical health and strength and focus and energy and so forth. And that's good. That's important. But the unlimited value of spiritual training is that it affects both this life and eternity. Spiritual disciplines, spiritual growth, leading to Christ-likeness, obviously has eternal benefits. That's the part we get. We understand that it has eternal benefits. We know that if we are godly, then we'll be more pleasing to the Lord, and He'll be pleased with us, and that will be a good thing spiritually. And it will also pay dividends at the judgment seat of Christ. When we've lived our lives for Christ, we'll be rewarded there. We understand that eternal benefit. But I want to take for just a moment the other side of it that we don't often think of. I have a tendency, we think of it this way. Physical exercise or training has benefit for this life, and spiritual exercise has benefit for the next life, for eternal life. And that's not what Paul says. He says, yes, it does, spiritual exercise and training has benefit for the next life, but it also has benefit in this life. You see, this is the practical application of godliness. If you discipline and train yourself to be godly, you'll be a better wife, a better husband. You'll be a better parent. You'll be a better child. You'll be a better employee. You'll be a better employer if you live a godly life. You'll be a better student. That doesn't necessarily mean your grades will go up, but you'll be a better student if you are a godly person. You'll be a better friend. It will impact you as a neighbor. You will be a better neighbor, more concerned about your neighborhood if you are a godly person. You see, godliness has an impact on where we live right now. Has godliness an impact on this life, the present life? So it would mean, for instance, in our neighborhoods, that we're reaching out to our neighbors. We're taking bread to them when they have a need, or when they're sick, or when there's a death in the family, or we're taking cookies to them at Christmas time with a card that explains what the true meaning of Christmas is, or we're having a block party in the backyard that invites everybody over and takes that opportunity to communicate in through prayer the gospel of Christ, or we're having them in our home for a meal, or inviting them to a men's breakfast or a ladies' Bible study. All of those things Jeannie and I have done with our neighbors, and other things, not to boast, there's a lot more we should be doing, but it has had an impact on our neighbors. We have two unsaved neighbors, one of whom has come to a ladies' Bible study with Jeannie, and we still, they move now to another neighborhood, but we still go over to their house. They invite us over, we take the sweet rolls and they fix the coffee, and we spend time together talking about the Lord. And another neighbor that came to my mother's funeral, first time she'd ever been to a Protestant church, and heard the gospel. And that's opened up more doors. Now, there's a lot more we could do, but let me ask you to imagine this vision. You see, if you want to follow Christ, it means you do something in your neighborhood. Can you imagine what this church would be like if we were gathered in neighborhood groups in our homes, or even personally, we're really intentional about reaching out to our neighbors and having them in our home or getting into their homes, and not just waving at them from the front porch when we see them, but getting to know them so that we can have an open door to impact them with the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if our whole church was doing that? If our whole church was built... My friend, that is godliness. Godliness has benefit not only for the life to come, but for the life right here, the present life. Your life at work and in your home and in your neighborhood, that's where godliness is fleshed out. That's where it's lived out. That's the superior value of godliness. I love the article I just became aware of this week in the New York Times. A columnist for the New York Times by the name of Nicholas Kristof wrote a column in March of 2015 entitled, A Little Respect for Dr. Foster. You'll find out who Dr. Foster is in just a moment. But Kristof, who wrote the article, makes it very clear at the beginning, I'm not a believer, I'm not a Christian, I have no interest in evangelical Christianity, but he says this, but I've been truly awed by those I've seen in so many remote places combating illiteracy and warlords, famine and disease, humbly struggling to do the Lord's work as they see it. And then he focuses on this one guy, Dr. Stephen Foster, age 65, a white-haired missionary surgeon who's lived in Angola for 37 years, much of that in a period when the Angolan regime was Marxist and hostile to Christians. And he quotes Dr. Foster saying, we were granted visas by the very people who would tell us publicly, your churches are going to disappear in 20 years. But privately, they would call us aside and say, you are the only ones we know willing to serve in the midst of the fire. Kristof goes on to write, Foster told him, one of our sons contracted polio, one of our daughters barely survived cerebral malaria, and the family nearly starved when the area was besieged during the war, and Dr. Foster insisted on sharing the family rations with 100 famished villagers. And so this is what Kristof concludes, and this is my point. He says in this New York Times editorial, the next time you hear someone at a cocktail party mock evangelicals, think of Dr. Foster and those like him. These are folks who don't so much proclaim the gospel as live it. They deserve better. Now, he does proclaim the gospel. In fact, Dr. Foster's website called Hope for Angola says, our hope for Angola is through health care, agriculture, education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I love that this unbelieving, atheist editorial writer said the people out there doing the things that need to be done, and we would translate into saying, being like Christ to a hurting world, are the believers. Some of you went to the flood relief at Rupert and Raynell. How many other religions did you see up there? I'm not being critical here. I'm just being factual. I don't know that we saw anybody else. There were a lot of churches represented up there. Who springs into action when people are hurting and people have needs? It's believers. And that's the way it ought to be. The church, that's the way it ought to be. Because godliness is not just some by and by pie in the sky looking forward to heaven. Godliness is living out our faith right now in our neighborhoods and in our places that need help, that need to have hurting people. That's godliness. And that's why Paul says godliness has great value, not only in the life to come, but also in the present life. Godliness has great value for both. So it's far more important than an athlete accomplishing various things and getting all the trophies to show for it. It's more important than the sweat in the gym to put the same kind of focus and energy and time and disciplined training into spiritual growth so that we might become more like Christ, which will lead us to do what Jesus did, to reach out to hurting people around us. That's the superior value of spiritual training. But you say, okay, all right, I'm sold. What do I do? How do I get godly? How do I move toward godliness at least? Well, let's talk a little bit about the methods of spiritual training. Real quick, the methods of spiritual training. What is the sweat? What is the workout? Okay? You know, if someone tells me you need to start working out, I want to know exactly what they're talking about. How many push-ups do I have to do? You know, I want to know exactly what they're talking about. All right, so exactly what is it? What are the spiritual exercises, spiritual disciplines that are needed to train ourselves for godliness? Well, obviously in the context, he's talking about, first of all, the nourishment of God's Word, right? So reading your Bible, studying your Bible, understanding your Bible, meditating on your Bible, applying your Bible to your life, that's obviously part of the training. But there's more than that. Another spiritual exercise is prayer. And another is self-examination and confession. And another is sacrificial giving. There's something that really stretches us when we do the Romans 12:1 thing on a continual basis where we respond to God's abundant mercies to us by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And we lay ourselves on that altar, holy, that means devoted to Him, acceptable, giving Him something that is clean and free from sin, as far as we can tell. Holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That's to be expected. There's something about sacrificial giving of ourselves, and that will lead to other kinds of sacrificial giving, but giving of ourselves, that will lead to the giving of our time and our resources to others. That's a spiritual discipline. Serving is a spiritual discipline. Fellowship with others is a spiritual discipline, because that's the only way we can practice the one another's. Praying for one another, serving one another, loving one another, all the 15, 16 one another's in the New Testament. So it's important to fellowship, to be involved in the lives of other believers. It's a spiritual discipline. Sharing our lives with others, sharing the gospel with others is a spiritual discipline. And sometimes you have to push yourself, sweat a little bit, to share the gospel with somebody. All of these things and others are the kinds of spiritual disciplines that together comprise a workout that you sweat a little bit, you give yourself diligently to, so that the end result is you become more like Christ. You see God in all of His glory, become more like Him, and move out to be like Him in your lifestyle. That's godliness. The discipline that leads to godliness. But quickly, I want us to see the devotion that results from godliness in verses 9 and 10. There is a devotion, a, a, a benefit, a blessing that comes to this. And the blessing is not to me. The blessing is I become more devoted to the Lord. But it has a tremendous impact on my life. Let's look at how this works. The devotion resulting from godliness. Verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive. And here's the key, the central thought. Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. The focus of this devotion is hope. What he's driving toward, the main thrust of these two verses is hope. And oh, we have such a shallow view of hope. A lot of it is because of our English word. You know, we use the English word hope to speak of something that we wish for in the future, but it's very uncertain. Like, I hope the weather's going to change and be nicer tomorrow. You know, the way our winter's gone, that's very uncertain. We kind of wish for that, but it is very uncertain. We don't know from one day to the next whether it's going to be up or down or sideways. That's very uncertain. So that's the way we use the word hope. That's not the Bible concept at all. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. I like to define the biblical word hope this way. A confident looking forward to that which God has promised. There's no uncertainty there. God has promised us certain things about our future, particularly about heaven. And we confidently look forward to those things. So the focus of hope is on eternity. But please, that doesn't mean that hope leads us to a detachment from real life. You've probably heard the expression, that person, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Did you know that if you have a biblical concept of being heavenly minded, that's not true. That's not possible. Because true Bible hope doesn't just sit here and bemoan everything that's happening here and say, I can't wait till heaven. Now, there's a part of hope that looks forward to heaven, yes. But dig a little deeper and you'll see that the Bible concept of hope is not only believing that we have stuff waiting for us, but reaching up into that promised future, grasping it and bringing it down here to where we live now. That's a part of our hope. So hope means that we bring that eternal perspective to all of this life. My hope for what lies ahead in heaven brings significant impact to the way I live today. Because if I have hope, if I really have my focus on eternity, that means that I should see everyone I come in contact with as an eternal soul that will live somewhere. And that eternal perspective will change the way I look at people, even irritating people. That person in your job place that irritates the life out of you, did you know that sometime they're going to spend eternity somewhere, in heaven or in hell? And hope reaches into the future of what we have promised for us and grabs a hold of it and says, that ought to change the way I look at my neighbor and my coworker. That's hope. See, hope is not just saying, ratty old person, I can't wait till I get out of here and get to heaven. That's not hope. That's escapism. Hope says, I want to bring eternity to now and make it change the way I live. Hope means that I have an eternal perspective to all of this life, that I see all of life as an opportunity to serve God, whether you're in the classroom as a teacher, in the office, as a homemaker at home, whatever you're doing in the factory at work or whatever you're doing, it means that you see every opportunity God's given you as an opportunity to serve Him. And so there's no secular employment in God's eyes, like Paul says in Colossians 3 when he's talking to slaves. He says, for we serve the Lord Christ. You see, we serve in whatever capacity we work in, we serve Christ. That's eternal perspective. Hope means that I see every event in my life as having an eternal purpose. Hope means that I see every moment as having an eternal consequence. And I better grab that moment and use it for God's glory. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I don't always do that, but I long for that perspective of hope, that eternal perspective that grabs a hold of the hope promised to me and says, I want it to impact the way I live right now. I'm not just waiting for heaven. I want to live in hope now. That's the focus of this devotion to Christ. But notice the passion of this devotion. Paul's passionate about this. He says in verse 9, This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, he is talking about what he's just said in verse 8 about godliness. But this is like a gate verse. You know, a gate swings both ways. At least a lot of them do. They swing one way and then swing another way. The first part of verse 9 swings back to verse 8, but it also swings forward to verse 10. And so this faithful saying, trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And remember, I've told you that occurs, that phrase occurs five times in the pastoral epistles. And it always means Paul's jerking us by the collar saying, come on, wake up, sit up. This is important. You got to hear this. This is a faithful saying and worthy. It deserves all full acceptance. And then he says in verse 10, that is why we labor and strive. Interesting, the word strive is the word we get our word agonize from. It's again another athletic term, an athlete sweating it out in the gym, agonizing, pushing himself further than he or she thinks they can go for excellence and their best effort. He says, we do this spiritual discipline that produces godliness so that we may live out this hope. That's the whole point. And he's passionate about it. But notice the person of this devotion. We put our hope in the living God. Friend, a hope-filled lifestyle, a godly lifestyle that produces that devotion characterized by hope, that is all God-centered, not self-centered. And here's the way it works, at least the way it looks to me. It means that the motivation for godliness is to please Him and honor Him, not to make ourselves look holy. If we're wanting godliness so that people look at us and say, whoa, look at that. I think I see a glow. You know? If that's the reason we're doing it, that's junk. The only motivation is to please and honor Him. The strength for the spiritual disciplines to become godly comes from Him, not from self-will, not from self-effort. The strength to do that comes from Him. And then the result is all about eternal glory to Him, not praise for ourselves. And why wouldn't we want that? Look at what He's done for us. Paul reminds us, this living God is our Savior. He's our Savior. He loved all of us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to take our place on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and your sin. He loved us so much, He didn't want us to be punished in hell forever for our own sin. But He wanted us to come live with Him in heaven and be a part of His family. And so He did that through Christ. He's our Savior. And I love how Paul says it. He's the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. Now, that's not teaching universalism. It's not saying everybody's going to be saved. So He's the Savior of all people and the fact that everybody's going to be in heaven. Rob Bell used those kind of verses in his book to deny hell, that there was no eternal hell because God's going to save all people eventually. That's not what this is teaching. You also cannot water down that word Savior, as some commentators do, to mean, well, this is talking about some kind of physical blessings of God, but especially true salvation comes to those who believe. No, this is just take it at face value. Just simply, it's what the verse is saying, is that in some sense, God is the Savior of all people. In the sense that the provision of Christ's death was magnificent enough, wide enough, broad enough, sufficient enough to save anybody, all people. You can't limit the power, the sufficiency of Christ's death. It wasn't a meek, little, weak death. It was a death capable of saving all people, but it is only applied to those who believe. And we could argue from the outer kingdom come about who are those who believe. That's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is that salvation is powerful enough for anybody, but it is only effective for those who believe. But He's our Savior. Why wouldn't we want to give Him everything? I want to ask you in closing this morning, where is the focus of your life? Really, where is the focus of your life? Are you feasting on junk food or are you feasting on the Word? You'll never become godly on junk food. Wrong diet. Where's the focus of your life? Is it on this life only? Physical things, maybe even physical training, exercise, being buff, all that. Looking good. Or on material accomplishments? Is that where your focus is? Or is it on eternity? A focus that drives you to train yourself for godliness. Where's the focus of your life? Where's the focus of your life? Is it on a hope that makes all the difference now in this world as to how you live? Is that the focus? Most of you will recognize the name Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada, some 45 years ago, dove into a bay as a 17-year-old kid, dove into a bay near Baltimore, hit her head on the bottom, injured her spinal cord to the point that she became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. Most of you probably know her as a great Bible teacher, speaker, radio host, singer, painter, the leader of Johnny and Friends Ministry to Disabled People. Wonderful, godly testimony. But she reflects on that diving accident that changed her life in one of her books, and she says this. She says, as a 14-year-old, she had embraced Jesus as her Savior, but in her words, she says, I had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. And I quote her. She says, I was a Christian and would lose weight, get good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we'd have 2.5 kids. It was me focused. What can God do for me? I almost thought I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus. And meanwhile, my boyfriend and I were doing some things together that we knew were wrong. She's 17 years old now. She says, in April 1967, I came home from a sordid Friday night date and cried, oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian, yet doing one thing Friday night and another Sunday morning. I'm a hypocrite. I want you to change my life. Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up, because I'm making a mess of the Christian faith in my life, and I don't want to do that. I want to glorify you. Then I had the diving accident about 3 months later. Now, if you've read her books, you know that that did not immediately change her outlook on things. In fact, she became very angry at God after her accident. She prayed to die. She said she told God, you'll never be trusted with another of my prayers. But after struggling with all that anguish and anger, she said this, and I quote, I prayed one short prayer that changed my life. Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live. Paul's telling us how to live, both for this life and the life to come. Godliness and awe and reverence of who He is that leads us to a confession of our own unworthiness and sinfulness, and then motivates us to be like Jesus in our lives, to bring that hope of eternity down to right now and live out our faith in front of other people and to other people, to reach out to our neighbors, our community, our world, to take the gospel and the hope of Christ to them. That is the way to live. Father, help us to live that way. Oh God, how far short I fall of that. So much, so often. So help me to take Paul's words to heart, deep to my heart. And I pray that all of us in this room would take his words deep to heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.